Ewan, thank you, and good morning to everyone. It's great to be back with you at Church of the Redeemer. It's a bit of a reunion and a homecoming on a number of ways. This is actually the part of Atlanta that I grew up in. You might see that in your worship guide. It mentions that I graduated. My first alma mater is Shambly United Methodist Kindergarten Program, which I know some of your children go there, not too far from here in the nearby neighborhood. And it was my privilege when I moved back to Atlanta in 1997 to get involved with Church Redeemer as it was first started. And so this is kind of like running into old friends when you haven't seen in a while and their kids have grown up and you're like, wow, what you've grown, you've changed so much. Since I've been gone from here now about 7 or 8 years, this church has grown so much. And it's really encouraging, really fun to hear about opening up the loft. My last season here was when we did the capital campaign for buying this building and renovating it, but then God called us to move to Midtown right before I got to enjoy the new space. So it's great to be back and to experience this with you. And thank you so much for your partnership and being a part of our ministry in the Piedmont Park area. That's been going well. We've got a lot of great work ahead of us, but it really means a lot that you guys have gotten behind us, both prayerfully and encouraging us so much, but also financially. Thank you. It really allows us to bring the gospel free of charge to a place that really is open to it, surprisingly, but also desperately needs it. This morning, we're going to be looking at John 21. It's an epilogue of the Gospel of John. And before I get into it, I was going to tell you a brief story about the first time that I ate Indian food. And I thought of this story, Ewan, partially because of you, because the first time I ate Indian food was actually in your homeland of Scotland. And I was traveling in Scotland and noticed that there were just so many Indian restaurants. And this was a while back before we had many Indian restaurants in Atlanta. And so we'd never seen this. And you know, I thought of myself as a world traveler. My friend and I, we said, we're going to try this out. So we went into an Indian restaurant in Edinburgh and sat down. And the first thing, we were overwhelmed by how enormous the menu was. We weren't familiar with any of the dishes. I think I might have known what curry was, but that was it. And so I had a steep learning curve. I had a great, a very helpful waitress. We were certain that she was from India, and she said, "No, I'm actually from Colombia." I just roughly looked the part, so they gave me this job. Some strange things that you remember. We finally made our decision, and we had told her this is our first time eating Indian food, so she said, "Well, you know, compliments to the chef for bringing you out something. This is a very, very spicy dish," and she brought it out, and we assumed that it was an appetizer, and we were quite hungry. We were there traveling, walking around town all day, and we thought to ourselves, we're world travelers, we love spicy food. We just devoured this bowl of whatever this stuff was, and it was quite spicy. It was something with just basically pure peppers blended in some fashion. And then our waitress comes back to the table, and she looks at us, and she goes, with this kind of startled look, she goes, "Oh, you ate all of that stuff," whatever it was called. We're like, "Of course, it was great." They're like, she leaves, she comes back, and she goes, "The chef thinks you'll be okay. Just drink a lot of water." And she goes, that was not a dish. That was like a condiment. That was like a, it's condiment. You're not supposed to eat all that. So I won't tell you the rest of the story. We were okay, but just barely, right? And so, here's the point, there's a certain kind of self-confidence that really gets us into dangerous messes, doesn't it? You can think of this in your own life. Maybe you probably could tell a story. You know, I thought that that boat was okay for that river. Maybe just in a very kind of personal, more, continual basis, it's like, I thought that I was right. That's why I kept arguing my point. And if you think of that kind of energy, that's the kind of energy that really gets us in messes at work, with our most important relationships. It's this dangerous self-confidence. It's what we think we're right. We think we're up to it, that we can handle it, but we're too confident in ourselves. And that kind of energy really does hurt us. It hurts our relationships. It hurts our faith and our relationship with God. If you're here this morning and you're kind of somewhere early on, say, in your spiritual journey, there's a dangerous self-confidence that you have to wrestle with as you relate to the Christian faith. Maybe you feel pretty good that you're asking important questions and you're making some efforts to get back to church. Maybe you've come to realize that the point of Christianity, the point of life, is not just fixing the problems in your life, but that's just that constant struggle where there's this energy where we want to fix the messes in our life, where we, out of confidence in ourselves, want to make things right in life. But there's something dangerous about that energy. And this passage that we're going to look at this morning, John 21, is going to address that, not with a lecture, thankfully, but with a story. So we're going to dig into John 21, and we're going to look at really four elements of this story. This story is a gold mine, but there's really four elements of this story that I thought spoke to something really, really powerful and important for us. Let me pray for us, and we'll get into this text. Dear God, thank you for this really encouraging return visit to Church of the Redeemer. Thank you for these people gathered here this morning. Lord, I pray for all of us that we'd hear something that helps us trust in you. Those who, for whom this is new, particularly make these questions relevant and clear to them. For those who have been here for a while, Lord, surprise us, teach us, encourage us, strengthen us to put our confidence in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, four elements of this story. The first one we're going to be looking for is the catch. We start in John 21, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. Well, the first element of the story I want to dig into this morning is the catch. This is a story, first of all, about a miraculous catch. And there's a couple details here that say something instructive to us. And the first I want to point you back to is in verse 4. When Jesus is there standing on the shore and he calls to his disciples, listen to what he says. He calls out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" Friends. Now, just simply that, his greeting to them, his call, "Friends." The ESV here, or NIV, most translations translate it "friends." But the word actually doesn't capture kind of the nature of Jesus' greeting. If this would have been like an updated, maybe UK version, a better translation might have been "chaps" or "lads, haven't you any fish?" If it was a late 80s or early 80s West Coast version, maybe "dudes, haven't you any fish?" And the reason is this is translating the Greek term paideion, which you might hear if kind of your SAT brain is working this morning. Hear, you know, kind of the relationship to like pediatrics. It's one of the Greek words for children, and it was really one of the most casual, intimate greetings that someone could give someone. Again, in the context, we're at the end of the Gospel of John. This is Jesus Christ who's resurrected from the dead. He is not the same exact Jesus that we've experienced prior to his crucifixion and resurrection. He is now, there's something special about him and his resurrection power. And yet he's still calling them "friends, lads, dear brothers, haven't you any fish?" That's the first kind of surprise to the text, or instructive detail, if you will. The second has to do with it with what happens next. He says in verse 6, throw your net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the huge number of fish. And so here, the same voice that calls them friends basically speaks to them, directs them to their nets to the water, and in a sense, commands these fish into the net. The same voice that's so intimate and casual with them is sovereign over the seas, is sovereign over these fish, and directs this miraculous catch. Now, this was undoubtedly a miraculous catch. If you have any familiarity with fishing in those times, their methods were pretty difficult. They had to fish at night, as they did in this passage. A good night's fishing might be a dozen fish. Normally, they were fairly small, kind of like our panfish, like perch or brim, we would call them here in Georgia. They were fairly small. And here in this catch, just by speaking the word, Jesus causes this miraculous catch. And so what we see here are two things together that are just remarkable. This intimacy, this casual familiarity, friends, lads, and then this sovereignty, this lordship of Jesus Christ. Cast your net over there, and they catch this miraculous catch. And then look at their response in verse 7. When Peter realizes as soon that he heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wraps his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumps into the water. So we see Peter's reaction. At this point, we're at the end of the Gospel of John, so we would have been following Peter's story. And we would have known a number of things about Peter. Peter, in some ways, this doesn't surprise us as far as he has a bit of a compulsive attitude and personality. So we're not surprised to see him jumping out of the boat. He'd already done that once in his life. He'd been the first one, you know, to jump out of the boat to go greet Jesus. But here this is also the same Jesus that we had seen Peter, who had had a remarkable and embarrassing fall and denial of Christ. And so, but people actually, as they look at this reaction, there's one detail that's surprising. We're not surprised that Peter is willing to go see Jesus. He's already been sort of made up with Jesus, if you will. Jesus has come to Peter and pronounced peace and forgiven Peter. We're not surprised that he would jump out of the boat. But why does he take his coat? Why does he grab his coat if he's diving into the water? And people have puzzled over that detail for a while. And the consensus is this: that back then in that time, that bringing your coat, having your coat on you, that was a form of formal greeting. That's what you did to show respect, especially to a superior. So we see in Peter's reaction exactly what we saw in the first two details. We see him lunging in. He's responding to that intimate call, friends. But we see him taking his coat, realizing that he's in the presence of the Master, in the presence of God, who was able to command this catch. And so he's bringing his coat so that he could go humbly and bow before Jesus as he greets him. You know, and this is what I think the Apostle John wants us to see in this text and in this catch. A picture of Jesus that can only be true if he is who he says he is. That he's both very intimate and with his people and familiar and loving and engaging them, but that he's also the Lord. He's also the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And he wants us to look at these things. And I have a quote from George MacDonald. He was a Scottish author who was a huge influence on C.S. Lewis. And he says this. He says that the miracles of Jesus were the ordinary works of his Father, wrought small and swift that we might take them in. And so what he's saying here is we look at this miracle. What miracle that Jesus performed for us in this story was kind of a encapsulating something that his Father does all the time for us to take in, to think of how God through Christ has presented himself both intimately and powerfully and authoritatively. And so here he's done this in this catch and in this encounter with his disciples. And we need to take this in. There's a friend of mine that I've met in the Morningside neighborhood where I'm working now. This man is a journalist with CNN, And he grew up in a very secular environment, actually grew up not too far from here, Sandy Springs area, and grew up in a secular family, kind of a secular group of friends. Went off to journalism school, came back, was working with CNN. His crowd of friends here in Atlanta was also not only secular, but a number of them were what you call your new atheists. You know, kind of they would read Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, a lot of these vocal atheists that are persuading that not only do they not believe in God, but really making every effort they can to kind of make theism look kind of ridiculous. And so this was the nature of, you know, my friend and kind of his friends were in that environment. And after a while, it really kind of got old to my friend. He said it was just no longer compelling. He no longer felt authentic relating to his friends, and he really started to doubt a lot of what they were saying altogether. And so he had a complete change of heart and mind. He started going on a bit of a spiritual journey. And so I had met him in a coffee shop in the neighborhood, and one day I run back into him. I noticed he's carrying this book. It was St. Augustine's Confessions. St. Augustine was one of the great early founders of the faith, and his Confessions is a great devotional work about what it means to confess your sin to God and trust in Christ and this life change that happened in Augustine when he met Jesus Christ. And so he was reading this. And so I'd found out that my friend Paul has this profound interest and respect for the Judeo-Christian faith. He's reading all the great works of, you know, of kind of the most historical works of Christianity. He's reading C.S. Lewis. He's reading Augustine's Confessions. But the thing that he really struggles with, it's really this intimacy out. The idea that we saw in this story where Jesus calls them lads or calls them friends. My friend Paul, he has a great understanding of God's greatness, of some of his moral virtues. He even appreciates the concept of grace in Christianity. But he's never really been able to take in the personal nature of God, that God is actually maybe in this inviting him to faith in himself. And I really long for my friend to take in that element, that intimacy of God, the personal and intimate nature of God. You know, another person I've met this year, this woman is an entrepreneur in education, and she has more of a pantheistic view. And for her, kind of this friendly nature of God, God's kind of in all things. She might easily accept that part of the story, that this is just another example of God's kindness, which she kind of sees in everything. But the miraculous nature would be harder for her to take to buy. It'd be harder for her to go, yes, this same Jesus, this kind Jesus, he's a representative of God, but he's not really God. He's not really the authority. He can't command me to trust in him and follow him. And so she really needs to take in this story, again, that God has miraculously united both of these qualities in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, where are you this morning? Which do you need to take in? Which is harder to grasp as you look at this miraculous catch? Yeah, I think John wants to see in the words and the actions of Jesus, both the intimate and the powerful person of Christ, and why we should put our confidence in him. Which brings us really to the next question and the next element of the passage, and why do we miss this? Let's look next at the coals. We'll pick up at verse 9. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, and there were fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Well, I told you this. Next, we want to look at the coals, the burning coals. In verse 9, John uses this particular phrase. They saw a fire of burning coals. Now, we've mentioned Peter's backstory of how he had failed Jesus. He'd been restored. Just a week earlier, in John's account of Jesus' story. In John 13, it was the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples. And during that Last Supper, a number of significant things happened. One, Jesus says, "I'm going to be betrayed." And during that time, Peter, of course, he can't handle that. He thinks, no way, that's not going to happen. He goes, I will never deny you. And he makes a claim, and actually Luke records the specific words. He says, even if all these deny you, I will not. I will go with you, follow you to the death, essentially, Peter says. Well, then as we continue on in the story, Jesus is arrested. He's taken into the court of the Jewish priest to be tried, his first trial. And as they're going into, Peter is following by, and he's trying to make good this vow, this promise he said that I will never desert you, I will never deny you, Jesus. And so he's following behind, you know, Jesus, as they're carrying Jesus in for his trial. He's been arrested. And as we're retold what happened, as we get into that court scene, and someone asks, first person confronts Peter and says, do you know him? He denies it. The thing that John mentions twice in John 18 is that there was in that scene, the people were gathered around a coal of burning fires, of burning coals. Just the exact phrase that we have here in John 21. And so it was a vivid memory and a recollection, not only of his failure, but why is Peter's failure pointed out? Why do we make so much of that in the story? All the disciples abandoned Jesus. What was one of the key differences with Peter? It was this vow that he made. It was this prideful vow that Peter had made, saying, I will never deny you. And that was exactly what Jesus wanted to show him was his real stumbling block to following him. That Peter was trying to attempt to do only what Jesus could do, and that's keep his vows and faithfulness to the Father. Only Jesus could do that. And Peter had vowed to say, no, you don't have to save me. I will follow to the end. I will follow you to the death. And that's precisely what Peter could not do. I had a conversation this past spring. It was actually right at the beginning of Lent. This was a Fat Tuesday, having a kind of an old guy's celebration of Fat Tuesday, which was a couple guys from the neighborhood coming over after we tucked the kids in bed, hanging out. And so we're having this conversation. One of the two men in my neighborhood was from New Orleans, grown up in Louisiana, New Orleans. And so he was telling us about the different traditions of Fat Tuesday and Mardi Gras and all of that. So it wasn't so much about Lent at that point. And so, of course, that story led to other stories of past revelries, current revelries. And my friend, what kind of surprised me, he then was talking about a friend who that he had all these revelries with, that he was kept in touch with here in Atlanta, that lifestyle had basically was starting to cost him his job, his marriage. It's a little surprise. He took us on this very serious, this conversation, which is kind of a normal conversation of guys talking about Mardi Gras, to hear he's talking about a friend whose life is beginning to unravel. Then what surprised me a little further was he goes, you know, and as I look at what's happening with my friend, I realize that I'm capable of doing the exact same thing. And I was really touched by that. I was like, that's what I need to hear in that story as well. And then there was, I told you there was two guys. The other guy had his arms crossed like this, and he just had a smirk on his face, and he just said, yeah, that's a shame. He goes, what I always say is just all things in moderation. And he kind of raised his glass. And then that's what really then kind of spooked me. I was like, that's what's wrong, is that I so often, that's my perspective of I'm going to get through life just by kind of pledging balance, pledging moderation, that I can handle it. I can handle a little exposure to this or a little exposure to that. Really, as long as I just keep things in balance, that I keep these promises to myself and my family and to my work, all things in moderation. And it's not our moral failures so much as this energy of our pledge to moral success that keeps us from trusting in Jesus Christ. So these coals are really a vivid reminder in exposing Peter's sinful pride, his sinful self-reliance. Listen to this quote. It's Sharon Hirsch. She's an author and counselor. This is how she summarizes this point. She says, it's offensive to God. It's hurtful to myself and others to persist in the idea that I can save, improve, protect, comfort myself with the same self that got me into this mess to begin with. You cannot solve a problem the same way you caused it, which is why all other idolatry, religious or irreligious, ultimately fail us. And so that's the question that I kind of bring home. You can't solve a problem with the same energy that caused it. That what got Peter into the mess was that resolve, that pledge, if you will, I'll never fail you. We do the same thing. We persist in trying to solve whatever problems that are kind of on our front burner with the same energy that likely got us into that. Whether it's relationships where we're sure that person doesn't understand us, and if they just knew what we really meant, they would see our point of view. Whether it's just putting all our energy into getting things right or preparing ourselves for the future in our career, perhaps it's all that self-wrought energy that keeps us from being able to see a wiser way forward. What about you? What kind of energy of this own kind of self-reliance might be causing hurt in your relationship with others and with God? This brings us to our third element of the story, the meal. We'll pick up in verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of his disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. And he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, now we see this meal. The risen Jesus is providing them a meal. What does this show us? Well, one, we see that this really is Jesus raised bodily. We see Jesus perhaps fishing, certainly cooking, handing them food, eating it. That's actually significant to the gospel. We won't go into all the implications there, but this is the real Jesus bodily resurrected doing this, providing this meal. And secondly, it's reminiscent. This is reminiscent about what Jesus is all about. He's fulfilling all the promises of God to be God present with his people, to provide for them. So the earlier miracles that had to do with feeding the 5,000, where he took the bread and the loaves and multiplied those to show that he was God the provider. And finally, you know, we see in this miracle another quote from George MacDonald, and he says this is a great way to look at this miracle and really all the similar miracles of Jesus, is every gift of God is but a harbinger of his greatest and only sufficing gift, that of himself. And so we see what's so significant here is not that just that Jesus is offering them food, but this was, again, just another representation of the fact that he had offered himself to them. You know, kind of the previous meal that we had in the Gospel of John, the Last Supper, that's when he said, "No greater love has any man than this, except that he lay down his life for his friends." Jesus has done that. Now this meal is a reflection of that great gift. This meal was a harbinger of the greatest gift that God had, that gift of himself through Christ. You know, so this morning we can consider the implications of God giving us himself, God giving this meal to his followers, God giving himself to us. You know, it's not just enough to acknowledge this. And I love your series this summer that you're doing about the presence of God. It's not just enough to know about things about God, truths about God. We have to let those things sink in. We have to look past these gifts or these ideas to the giver himself and the fact that God has and is making himself present to us through Christ. And what do you make of Jesus? Here's his willingness. This is the last image we get of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Obviously, John wants this to really sit with us. What do you make of it? The last story about Jesus is him making a meal for his disciples. What does that say about the character of Jesus? In some ways, he's not nearly as big of a hurry to patch everything up and as we are. He's willing to be present with his disciples. Before he's about to send them out, he wants to be with them, feed them, remind them that he loves them before they do anything else. And that's certainly instructive for what it means to trust and follow Christ. And it brings us to the final element of the story, the mission. Verse 15. When they finished eating, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And we get to this phrase. We come to another kind of perennial interpretation challenge from this passage. What does Jesus mean when he asks Simon Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" It's just a simple neutral pronoun, "more than these." What are the these? And there's several legitimate options for the story. The first that people have proposed is maybe he's saying these fish and bread right here. Do you love me more than these fish and bread? Or actually, that could be representative of the whole fishing life, if you will. That Jesus had obviously called Peter from being just a fisherman to being a missionary and a pastor. And so which did he love more, his old life of fishing or this new life he had called him to be a pastor and a missionary? And we know really that that question has already been settled, that Peter has made that decision and that he's following Jesus. That wasn't really what Jesus needed to know at that point. So he wasn't talking about the fish and the bread or the fishing scene. Yeah, the second option might have been, "Peter, do you love me more than these guys right here, as far as this company that you're in?" Yeah, the disciples had a remarkable fellowship. They had been through a lot. And here they are still together, a pretty diverse group as far as temperaments. You know, rambunctious Peter, thoughtful John, all kinds of different guys. They'd been through a lot of suffering. They were relatively poor at that point. They'd given up, you know, their financial security to follow Jesus together. Yet they'd stayed together. Here's seven of them in a boat together. And maybe that was too important to Peter. Maybe Jesus was challenging kind of his loyalty. What relationships were more important to Peter? You know, this fellowship, this band of brothers, or his fellowship with Jesus? Again, a good question, and maybe there's other texts that's really the question at hand, but here again, we don't think that that's what Jesus was asking. And what's really is just the third option. And this goes back to something else we've touched on in our story. Do you love me more than these guys love me? Peter, are you still willing to say, even if all these guys abandon you, I'll be there for you? Are you still thinking that you're just a little bit more faithful, you love me a little bit more than these guys, and that should be why I make you the leader of this group? And that's really the question that makes sense and really makes sense in the context. And that's the one that really takes us to the heart of where we need to go this morning. That now when Peter answers him, and this is wonderful, he just says simply, "Lord, you know that I love you." Now he asks, Jesus asked him three times, again, showing that just as Peter had denied him three times, Jesus is saying, the issue now is, has my love taken root in your heart? And Peter simply says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know that now I'm resting in the fact that you love me, and I can just say in sincerity, as a result, I love you. You're mine, I'm yours. That's what matters most." Peter has finally embraced Christ and the gospel, and this is all that Peter needs to be made a truly great leader in the kingdom of God. Peter, in all his failures, broken, you know, impulsive Peter, has finally come to the fact that all that really matters is that the God of the universe has first loved him, and that's what touches him and qualifies him to love God and to love other people. You know, after the epilogue, after this story, this is all we get from John of the story. The story goes on, and we see this same Peter used by God in some miraculous ways. He's the first broadly public Christian sermon. It's received by 5,000 people. Again, Peter, over and over again, he's a changed man. All the kind of the flaws in Peter seem to be sort of turned to good. He's not perfect at all. But now he seems to just rest in the one most important truth, and that Jesus Christ loves him and gave himself for him. And thankfully, this is true for us this morning. All our failures, all the mess in our lives are yet another opportunity for Jesus to use us and for us to celebrate God's love for us. He will not fix all the mess in our lives just yet. But he does love you right where you're at. He loves you actually. And that will produce in you an authentic and a real love for him and for others. I liked this quote from Paul Tripp, another pastor and author. And he says this, just kind of how, just where the fruit of Jesus in our life. It says, we will spend eternity celebrating Jesus' love. But there's something wrong if the rehearsal for destiny celebration isn't beginning right now. And so what would be wrong with it if we keep basically trusting in ourselves to try to just clean up the mess in our lives before just taking the time and realizing we're in the presence of Jesus, who's done everything necessary to bring us back into a relationship with God, and that he loves us, and he's reinstated us for the mission of our lives, to love those around us and to love God and celebrate his love for us. Let me pray for us. Lord, you know all things, and that is first convicting, because most things that we know about ourselves would fall short. But you also know what you have done through your son, Jesus, and we are thankful for that and celebrate that this morning. Lord, however messy we might be, you've provided for us in Christ that miraculous things can come through us. The first miracle would be that we can say authentically that we love you, that we can say authentically in a way that's not just from us, that we love our neighbor. Lord, I pray that you'd use that, the most really miraculous of changes that can come in our hearts, that we would trust in you instead of trusting in ourselves, and that fruit would cause a celebration around us. I thank you for this church. I pray that as they abide in this great truth of the gospel, that it would cause many to celebrate you and know you in this part of Atlanta. In Jesus' name, amen.